Well, let's join in prayer. Let's pray. Our loving God, we bring thanks to you for your word. And as we come to the end of the book of Ezra, we thank you for what we've learned. We thank you for the people of old. Though not perfect, we learn from their example of how you dealt with them and what you want us to do. Bless your word to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been said and written about extensively that the visit of Billy Graham to Australia in 1956 was perhaps one of the greatest boons for spiritual life in this country ever. Numerous people were converted during his crusades, and not only were they converted, most of them, a lot of them, went on to become Christian preachers and missionaries and effective servants of the gospel. Now, I'm not suggesting by this that mass evangelism by crusades is the answer. I'm not suggesting that we would agree with everything that Billy Graham said. But I want you to note that God was pleased to use his word to mighty effect and for his glory. As we come to this last message on Ezra, in this message of chapter 10, what we find is something quite similar happening in the month of December, 458 BC, when God used his word to mighty effect among his people and through his servant Ezra. Now, I hope you've noted well the few things that we've learned about this man Ezra and the effect that he had upon the people of God at this time. It wasn't him, of course. It wasn't all his ability and his standards, but God using him. His personality, his tender conscience, his convictions, his zeal for the law, his commitment, his education, in short, all that he was. And God used all of these for his glory. Last week in chapter 9, we saw how Ezra prayed with such deep conviction, asking for nothing while confessing not so much his own sin, but the sins of the people of Israel, who had abandoned God's standards about intermarriage with women of other nations and therefore of other faiths, a practice that would open the door once again to the sin of idolatry, the very reason why they had been exiled in the first place. Some, in fact, quite a number of men had taken foreign women to be their wives. Now again, we need to be clear at this point. The problem here is not interracial marriage, but marriages outside of the faith. Believers and the people of God being yoked together with unbelievers. This was contrary to the law of God. And as Ezra sat and wept and prayed and confessed, here in chapter 10, we find that the effect of him sitting and weeping and confessing began to grow among others. Others joined him sitting, weeping, and praying. Now, this is in itself something quite remarkable, and we ought not skip over it too quickly. It's not often that the people of God, the people of Israel, were ever really concerned about their sin, was it? Nor is it a common occurrence to happen these days. These are the days when sin is ignored, scoffed at, celebrated. But here is something very different. And it should stop us, cause us to stop and reflect and marvel that someone, that anyone was concerned enough about the sins of God's people to be broken and to seek God in repentance and see as a result of that some genuine godly sorrow that led to repentance and to what appeared to be a kind of revival among the people of God. First, let's note this, that there was a growing conviction of sin in this chapter. A growing conviction of sin. Church history tells us that revivals have often been preceded by a widespread conviction of sin. Sin is all around us, of course. It's in the world and it's in the church, and we've become so used to it and so comfortable with it that we don't often notice it. But here in Ezra 10, it was clear that the sin of the people was central to the thinking of not just one man, but many others who were burdened with this desire to confess and to deal with the sin of the people. Now, to have this picture of many people weeping brings to mind that while repentance includes our emotions, it's not just limited to our emotions. Accounts of times of spiritual revival, such as the ones that took place in Korea in 1907 or Hobart in the late 1890s, have this in common, this confession of sin followed by widespread weeping that no man or woman could stop even if they wanted to. And here we have this scene. Men gathered together along with Ezra, and their hearts are moved to confess sin, and they weep over it. Now, Ezra is being used of God in this, of course. He's a leader, but he's soon in the background. This is not a passage about Ezra. It's not a passage about his great motivational speaking ability and how he could persuade people to be emotional. These people are at an end of themselves. There is sin in the camp and they're aware of it. Not all the people have sinned. In fact, they're named, as we'll come to them in verses 18 to 44. They're named. Think on that. It's God's way, isn't it? That in order to grow up, we must grow down. In order to be exalted, we must first of all be humbled. In order to appreciate the gospel, which announces your sins are forgiven, we must first of all appreciate that our sins are terrible, that our sins have offended God. In order for reformation to be advanced and the gospel to change us, sin must be dealt with. In our day of such shallow things, a day when we think of the gospel as something that gives us a good feeling, this passage is entirely countercultural. It goes against the grain. All these people have gathered as the people of God, and all these people are weeping because after knowing so much blessing from the Lord, now they know his wrath, and they knew that they had incurred his displeasure. Secondly, this chapter notes that there was a specific turning away from sin. In verse 2, we meet Shechaniah, who comes to centre stage and joins in this confession of sin. Now, if you glance at verse 26, you'll see the name Jehiel. And Shechaniah is introduced to us as the son of Jehiel. Now, Jehiel was not an uncommon name, but it's possible that Shechaniah was the son of that Jehiel, which means, if that is true, that he was confessing the sin of his own father. In doing so, he's not making a general confession, Israel has sinned, but a specific confession. And in making that confession, he called upon Ezra to act upon this sin, to do something that would put the matter right, to deal with it. It can't go on. We can't continue as we are. We've got to do something to break with sin. And the way that Ezra and the leaders of Israel proposed was that these wives and these children were to be sent away. A mass divorce, if you like, as awful as that sounds. A mass divorce. Now, these were unique circumstances. Let's be clear about this. Israel had not been down this path before. This was new ground. They were the holy people of God, and they could not just give their approval to all these marriages outside of the faith, lest the promise of the seed, the descendant of Abraham, of David, of the tribe of Judah, the promised one, the Messiah, did not materialize. If there were interracial marriages, and they were interracial as well, they had to remember the Messiah would be born a Jew, not from a mixed marriage. Had to deal with it. So they proposed a plan where a public proclamation was made to call all the leaders of families to Jerusalem. They had to be there in 3 days. And if they didn't show up, then all their property would be confiscated. They would no longer be regarded as one of the returned people of God. Ezra fasted. The days passed by. Verse 9 tells us that in heavy rain, just like today, all the men are gathered to hear the way in which the solution to this problem is going to be found. Each man would be interviewed and examined in turn. Leaders, elders, judges would be brought from each respective city in order to ensure that things were done fairly and with justice. Verse 16 tells us they made a thorough beginning on the first day, but it would be 3 months before the matter was sorted. Such was the magnitude of the problem. Such was the size of the number of people that had committed this sin. Now, what can we say about this? Let me say a couple of quick things. For one thing, it tells us something about the importance of being equally yoked. Both 1 Corinthians 7 and 2 Corinthians 6 address the issue. And there Paul says, if you're going to get married, don't marry outside the faith. If you have, and you've married outside the faith, don't think that you can therefore divorce. No. But if you are unmarried and want to be married, don't marry outside the faith. Don't date and marry an unbeliever. Date and marry a believer. Then the passage says something about the importance of doing hard things. Shechaniah did an incredibly difficult thing, didn't he? To go and confess a sin that would bring his family into the picture, to own that sin and say, my father and maybe my grandfather have committed this sin. Sometimes God asks you to do incredibly difficult things where you have to make a judgment call and pray that God would give you the strength to go through with that and to put your personal cost aside. Now, if you're thinking that there was a better way of dealing with this, let me remind you that you weren't there and you haven't been given the whole story. Even if you think Ezra was wrong in the determination that he said, put the wives away, send them away, and the children, remember that this was an incredibly difficult thing that he did to stand on principle. And that's what he did, didn't he? He stood on principle. We don't live in a principled age these days. And if one thing could be pointed at us today in the church, it's that we lack backbone and principle, which are the very things that Ezra and his friends had. Another thing the matter raises is this. Can we use this passage as a prescription for divorce? And the answer to that is a clear no. Sometimes the Bible is descriptive, telling us what happened. At other times, the Bible is prescriptive, telling us what should happen. This is what happened, descriptive. This is what should happen, prescriptive. This passage is not prescriptive, but descriptive. These things happened. And there are plenty of other passages that tell us what should happen, and these tell us that divorce was only allowed by God because of the hardness of human heart and not in his general plan. Please talk to me later about it if you have questions upon the subject. Thirdly, the chapter notes there was a long list of sinners. Verses 18 to 44. We didn't read 18 to 44 this morning. I spared you that. There's a long list of names. Verses 18 to 44 present the outcome of the investigation by the leaders into the state of play with regard to those who had taken on wives from nations around them. It's a kind of name and shame list, but I do not want us to consider it as a list that we can therefore sit in judgment upon. The names are given to us. They're there. They're recorded in Scripture. But your name and your sins are not there and recorded in Scripture. Be thankful for that. We don't want to adopt the attitude, oh, look at these terrible men. Look what they did. What have we done? It's just as bad. The list has 110 names, and in every case, I hope we're all agreed on this, in every case, this was something they should not have done. Whether we agree about the sending of the wives away and the issuing of divorces is another matter. Hopefully we're all agreed the issue itself needed addressing. They should never have got themselves into this predicament, especially those who should have known better. For among the 110 named are 17 priests who should have known better. They had access to the innermost parts of the temple. The worship of the Lord was their profession and their daily duty. They could never argue that they didn't know. So too the 6 Levites, so too the 1 singer and the 1 gatekeeper. Sin was found in the higher ranks and among the lower ranks. Now you may say the numbers are small. What's 110 out of maybe 30,000 returned exiles? That's less than half of 1%. But what did John Donne say? No man is an island. The sin of the few affects the whole. Paul takes this up in Galatians and Corinthians and tells us that the little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's the story of Achan in the book of Joshua, the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, that the sin of one or a few affects the whole people of God. We are the people of God, and the failure of one inevitably affects the entire group. No amount of spiritual privileges can guarantee holiness. And no amount of spiritual privileges guarantee that we do not fall into sin. Think of Peter, who saw, who heard, who touched Jesus, who had special privileges that none of the other apostles had, special promises made about him and to him, and yet when the crunch came, he denied even the knowledge of Jesus and the knowledge that he knew him. It should not surprise us, therefore, that those in the inner circle had fallen. And there's a lesson. Paul says, take heed. You who think you stand, take heed lest you fall. So what was Ezra's primary concern in all of this? What motivated him to act in the way that he did? Well, the one all-prevailing, vitally important issue for Ezra was the holiness of the people of God, so that they could represent God among the nations around them, but also so that from them, from within them, from within their number and from within their seed would come the Saviour, the servant king, the Messiah. His appearing depended upon these people keeping themselves pure. Your salvation depended upon this population of people in 458 BC. In far-off Jerusalem, because from among that population would come the Saviour of men. And if that tiny little population allowed itself to become immersed in the ways and the principles of the world and act and live like the rest of the world and take wives like the rest of the world did, well, what would become of the Messiah? And that was Ezra's concern. Passage is about holiness. It's about separation. It's about what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 6, as we read last week, quoting from Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 20, "Come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now this verse is not calling us to cut ourselves off from the world and live in some closed kind of huddle with no contact with the world. But equally it tells us there is no hope for the future of the church if we become like the world. We can become so frightened of being different from the world that we can become like the world. And so what Ezra is aiming for is that the people of God were not like the world. And today, again, it remains true that if the kingdom of God is going to survive and grow and attract others to it, it must be different from the world. It must be Christ-like, reflecting what God said way back in Exodus 19, "You must be holy because I am holy." And that's what Ezra is about. And that's what you and I need to be about. May God give us a burden and a zeal and a love for his word and for the holiness of his church, that we might be prepared to make difficult decisions when we are called to make those decisions, and be principled, standing on the word of God. That brings us to the end of the book of Ezra, but not the end of the story. There's more that follows, of course, as the people of God are prepared and the world also is prepared for the coming of the Messiah, who will come from a people who are by no means perfect, but at least they had this in their favour. They cared about their sin now. At least they've made some progress. And soon from among them would come one who cared about their sin even more. For he was willing not only to weep over the sins of God's people, and that includes your sin and my sin, but the one who had come from among them was willing to pay the price for their sin. And when he came, he did not send those who came to him and did not belong. He did not send them away. But he gathered them to him. He gathered outcasts and sinners and tax collectors and publicans and prostitutes to him. He brought us in. So Ezra, who sent them away, is replaced by Jesus, who brings us in. He reached out in grace. He welcomed sinners. We ought to be grateful for a man like Ezra, but ever more grateful for the one called Jesus, for we are always in his debt, and we ought never trifle with the sin that he gave his blood for. And praise God for the mercy that came, that was undeserved and free. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. Thank you for this unique period of life when Ezra lived, the trials that were before him, the struggles of the people to remain pure and unstained by the world, the difficult, hard decision that Ezra had to make because he loved your law and he thought that this was correct and right. We thank you that though your law says we're not welcome because we're sinners, your son came and said, I'll fulfill that law. I'll take its penalty in myself and I'll invite sinners to come. And how we thank you that you did that. It was all your plan from the word go. Thank you that that plan was revealed as it was, so that we who are far off might be brought in, and we who don't belong now belong, not by works, not by law, but because of grace. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it brings us in. We pray that you would help us to be a people like that, welcoming sinners, pointing them, introducing them to the one who truly forgives. We pray this in his name. Amen.